My name is Christian Ashley, a seminary student and servant of God, and you are listening to the Let Nothing Move You podcast, a proud Anazal Ministries podcast.
Welcome back, everyone, to the next episode of the Let Nothing Move You podcast. I'm your host, Christian Ashley. As we continue on through the book of Matthew, today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. As far as everything else goes on, no big news except for the fact that I'll be looking forward to an episode of my seminary life where I guested alongside Joe Day, who I partner with on Friday Night Frights and multiple other projects before, to discuss the Nephilim, you know, my favorite subject that has no problematic things with it whatsoever. So I had a really good time doing that. There's some funny conversations that occur along the way. So if you're interested in that topic, once again, you should be subscribed to Brandon anyways, because he's a good guy, does some quality stuff there. You know, as he's figuring things out on his side of things. But yeah, so without any further ado, let us go ahead and get into this chapter. We're going to be starting in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, also known as Nathaniel, depending on who's translating. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Spoilers. So, starting off at this chapter, you kind of wonder, wow, this is when Matthew decides to name everyone? What are reasons for that? Like, we've known disciples were there in the midst of Jesus before now. Like, does it only matter now that Matthew's come into the phrase? I know. A certain part of studying the Gospels is learning that not everything kind of takes place in chronological order, as annoying as that is to me. And that's more annoying to a modern point of view, because that's how we typically write things, unless explicitly we are told, like, hey, this is in media res, you know, in the middle, this is when we're starting. And that's to say that the Gospels don't do a chronological story in certain parts, but they don't always keep to the strict, this happened, then this happened. Sometimes they'll put events before what we would typically think they would happen. So it's a huge part of studying the Gospels is like studying when is that happening, because it's not always apparent. And thank God there are smarter people than I who can help keep track of it. But now that Matthew has been added on to the team, it is for his gospel, it is pertinent for him to add this information here, because if you remember from my time all the way back in Luke, I want to say Luke 6, we went through all these disciples. And I went through everything that we know historically and through legend that has been passed down of what happened to them. And they weren't cheery tales. I'm not going to rehash all that today. I suggest you guys go back there, because we do have other things to focus on today. And primarily, what I'd like to focus on is what Jesus says to them, and we'll get to that when we get there. But for right here and now, let's focus on who these people are. These are nobodies. These are outcasts. These are, for the most part, uneducated men. They have no real standing in society. Out of all of them, maybe Matthew would be the one you could say had the most standing in society. And he had that taken away from him when he accepted Jesus and followed after him. So there's not a single person here who's gained anything culturally speaking, and societal speaking, how you want to pronounce that. Because these are people who, by the standards of their society and culture, don't matter. I mean, yeah, you might find a Pharisee or two would say, yeah, it's my job. You know, if they were actually doing their job to look after their flocks and raise them up and make sure they understood God's word and they followed him and did all the right things. Because there were Pharisees who did do their jobs. But the vast majority of them did not. And I'll throw the Sadducees under the bus there too. So these were people that they would overlook for the most part. They'd go, yeah, show up to the synagogue. You listen to what I have to say because I'm the most important person in the room. Then you give money to the temple, but also to me. And yes, lavish your praises upon me because I'm smarter than you. I know scripture better than you. I know God better than you. We're on better terms than you because you're not as good as I am. And then this radical name Jesus shows up on the scene. And what does Jesus do? Upend everything that is the status quo because it is antithetical to who he is and how he demands that we worship him. Jesus did not go out to the Pharisees to find followers. Does he find some? Yeah. But to the top 12, his best buddies, the ones he keeps around him all the time, who does he go to? Well, the people who actually are going to respond to him. And yeah, I have argued before, and I would still argue that they're not saved at this moment in time. But compared to the people who rejected Jesus, at least they were listening to him and following him. So these 12 men, and I'm stressing that word men, because there are no women amongst the 12. Yes, Jesus did have disciples who were women. Jesus did have followers who were women. But they're not given the same power that these men are. Nowhere else will you see Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, or anyone else thrown into the mix do what these men are going to do. And that's not a slam. That's not hatred. That's just Bible. That's just truth. And it's these men who are going to change the world. They are called apostles because they directly learned under Jesus as disciples and apostles, those who are learning under him specifically for this role. They are commissioned by Jesus himself to do more works than everyone else around them. Even if Jesus talked to them directly and discipled them, the apostles are different. And why are they different? Because these are the men Jesus knows are the ones who are going to lead his church as he has planned to happen. And he shows them special favor as a result. And that's what should happen in this circumstance. Jesus didn't go out and tell other people, hey, you now have the authority to take out unclean spirits, cast them out, and heal every disease and affliction. Who did he tell that to? These 12. Now, later on, there will be some disciples who Jesus will call to do the same. But for right now, these men, including, by the way, a tax collector, a zealot or terrorist of the time, and the one who's going to betray him. And all those men from very different backgrounds, doing their own things beforehand, now following after Jesus, start doing the things that he's going to be telling them to do. And 11 out of those 12 are going to change the world. As followers, the other's going to change the world for the wrong reasons. But God still uses that sin of that man, Judas, to get his work done. So let's move on from there to verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent out and instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belt, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And we got a lot to cover today. And part of that is what Jesus starts his message with. He didn't just say, all right, guys, you know enough. Get out there and get it done. No, he takes special time with these men to make sure they understand what's at stake, what they're supposed to do, and how they're supposed to react if things go one way or they go another way. And to offer a little warning as well. But we start off here curiously. Like, I'm guessing the vast majority of my audience are Gentiles. Given the statistics of what I see, I can fairly say that. It may come off as a little odd to you. Like, why not go to the Gentiles? Why not go to the Samaritans? Except Jesus wants them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And there have been foolish so-called interpreters, expositors of the world, who would dare to speak against Jesus by saying this was his plan, it was only for the Jews. And Jesus himself is racist against the Samaritans and the Gentiles, which is a huge leap in logic that has no bearing whatsoever in any part of Scripture. It also shows people haven't read the whole book. They just read excerpts and then they make judgments. Because if you read this in light of everything else, you know the answer. And what's the answer? The message is to first go to the Jews. So Jesus tells them to first go to the Jews, because right now, they're the ones who are supposed to be the first ones responding to his message about the kingdom of heaven being here, at hand. Because they're the ones who've been prepared for this. They should be leaping out in droves. This is what should be preached in every synagogue, so that when the Messiah comes on the scene, they immediately go out and listen to what he has to say and his representatives have to say. And we'll see how that goes. But for right now, the primary target of his message, his primary audience, is not the Samaritans and it's not the Gentiles. But that does not mean they can't hear the message, because by this time, if I remember my chronology correctly, which you should always look back behind me when I say such things, Jesus has already talked to the Samaritan woman who has come to faith, as we see in John 4. Jesus, by the way, as we've already covered, has talked to the centurion and shamed everyone else by showing his faith was better than the Jews. So anyone who would foolishly say such things about how Jesus is some kind of racist, who Jesus doesn't care about other people, and it just happened that this went from a Jewish religion to a Gentile religion too, they know nothing of Scripture. They're picking and choosing. Do not listen to such wickedness. Instead, listen to what he's telling them to do. Go first to the Jews. At this time, go only to the Jews and tell them these things. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as proof of that, you're going to heal the sick, raise the dead, which is a huge thing to say, by the way, because that's antithetical to everything that we know of nature. Then he says to cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And he just says they're going to do it. There is no special ritual involved for any of this. There is no, well, if you have enough faith, it's like, no, you're doing it because I give you the authority, because I have the authority. You don't. Remember that. Now we get to another part that's poorly understood by other people. And that's Jesus's commands about what not to do. He says, acquire no gold or silver, no bag, no sandals, none of this mess. Is he saying that we can't have these things? Well, if you listen to terrible interpreters of this message, then that would be a yes. If you actually listen to and understand what's being said here, the answer is no, we're not supposed to always follow these commands. This is specifically for the disciples he is sending out right here and now, because part of this is for them to grow too in their faith, in their reliance on their faith in Jesus Christ and God, to do something that makes no sense in human understanding, which is to go out with things that you need to survive. Because what Jesus is telling them to do is to go and do these things. And by doing these things faithfully, they will be rewarded with what they need, because the laborer deserves his food. What's he telling them? You will be provided for. Trust in me, preach my message, reach the lost sheep of Israel, and you will be provided for. Specifically, you disciples I am talking to at this point in time. Now, there are things we can learn from this. And there's the other side of the equation, which is those who would say that this is how we should always be. We should always be faith-based ministries and doing stuff like that. And you know what? I'm not going to argue too much against some of that, because some of that should be true. We should be faith-based to an extent. We should be asking God, Lord, praying to him, like, provide for this ministry. But we should also be shrewd about this, knowing what kind of world we live in, knowing what kind of zoning laws we need to construct a church or what have you, and knowing the demographics of the area around us, so we don't just go in somewhere blindly and say, God will take care of it. Because God doesn't suffer fools. And simply going into somewhere blind with a hope and a prayer and a dream is not always the best action to take. Now, if God says to do it, get out there and do it. But for us, we need to be smart about this and just can't use pick and choose examples and say that's how we're supposed to do it. It's like, no, look at the context. This is for them. Yes, we need to pray. Yes, we need to trust in God. Yes, we need to have faith in him to get things done. But God does not want us to be idiots. Part of that answer to prayer could be us asking for donations, working with the proper authorities, whether that be on the government side of things or on a denominational side of things or on charity side of things. So think about that before you go off half-cocked without a plan, thinking, well, God will take care of it. You know, maybe he will. But you're probably going to have a rude awakening along the way that if you had just done something different, you wouldn't have ended up in that situation. And unfortunately, this is why multiple Christian charities fail at times. And churches. Because they say, God will provide, I don't need to think about anything else. And that foolishness causes that church to break or that charity to be destroyed. Because they had no backup plans, they had nothing else to make sure that things could get done. And it blew up in their faces, and suddenly they're angry at God for not giving them what they wanted. So let us not be foolish. Let us be wise. Let us be shrewd. And let us use the examples that the disciples are setting for us to let us go out and serve and preach that the kingdom of heaven is here. Because there are going to be people who respond. And Jesus talks about such things. When they're out and about, and there's someone who's willing to take them in, and their house is worthy, give them peace. Give them your peace. How amazing would it be at this time to have someone who was actually preaching the word of God compared to the synagogue leaders that they knew, so that this house could be blessed by the presence of a wonderful teacher, a wonderful preacher looking out for people. That would help that family out. They should be providing for the one doing this. This is good. But Jesus also mentions what happens if this doesn't occur. And what he's going to do is shocking, as is typical. If you haven't learned that by now, I don't know what I can tell you. Especially from a Jewish perspective here. His command to tell them to shake off the dust from their feet when you leave that house or town, there is a huge cultural message behind in this. Now, see, what would happen is that most observant Jews, when they would enter into a Gentile city, They do their business there. They get what they needed done. And then when they left, they would shake the dust off of their sandals and their feet, because the idea was, this is an outward sign that I do not approve of the wickedness and evil going on in this Gentile city, because I follow God. I want to be pure and righteous. So as an outward sign, let me shake that dust off, which makes me impure, and let everyone else know, okay, he's on our side. So for a Jewish man to do this to a city where he was preaching the gospel in was devastating and terrifying to the people of that city, because what he was saying is, you're no better than those godless Gentiles. This is a city of sin. This is worthy of destruction, just like it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus brings that up specifically, not only because it actually happened in history, but as another slam to the Jewish culture of the day. Say, look, Sodom and Gomorrah had it easy compared to what I will do to you who do not believe in me. But why is that? I mean, are they doing the same things as Sodom and Gomorrah? No. But there's a huge difference in a Gentile city that knows next to nothing of God, except for what has been implanted in every human heart of what is right and what is wrong, and choosing not to do the right and choosing to do the wrong instead, that is common to everyone in existence. And those very same people who exist on earth, and then beyond that understanding we all have of a conscience, of what is right, what is wrong, you have a people who have the book, who have the rules, who have the entire story to this point in history of what they are and aren't supposed to do. So no wonder Jesus is slamming them like this. You might as well be in Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's going to be better for them because they didn't have the context that you do. So if he's saying this about the Jewish people of this time, can you imagine what terrible words Jesus would have to say about the church in this world right now to those who aren't doing their part? To those who would dare add on to his scriptures? To those who would dare add heretical texts into this book and heretical ideas that have nothing to do with what he preached? It would be better for those people who would say that they know Jesus and know nothing of him to have just been in Sodom and Gomorrah, because, hey, they were on the wrong team, but you're on the wrong team and you don't even know it. And you refuse to repent. So if we're looking at leniency, I'd give more leniency to people who didn't know better in the same way that you know better. Yeah, everyone knows better at the end of the day. They shouldn't be sinning. But it takes someone special to have the book in front of them, to know all the good that's in that book, and then deny it and twist it for their own ends. So let us not be like that. Let us read this book well and listen to what God is actually saying and not what we want it to say. I'll continue on from there, from verses 16 to 25. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or for what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household. Now, also notice here how Jesus didn't end his words to the disciples to send them off where he did. He continues, and he will continue throughout the rest of this chapter because he has a lot of wisdom to bring to his students, to his disciples, now as apostles. And that message is, things are going to suck. I know there's certain people out there that do not like that word being used in the presence of a message, a holy message of God, scripture. But I got to tell you, I think you're being a little too fighty about this. I think you're being a little too pearl clutchy about it. That's the message. This world sucks. It's evil. It is filled with people who are ravenous as wolves and will eat you and devour you because you do not align with their truth, with their false truth. So because I'm a good teacher, because I love you, I'm going to warn you about the bad things that are going to happen so that when these bad things happen, you can't say, well, nobody told me that I was going to have to suffer through that. Nobody told me I was going to have to endure this. Oh my gosh, they put me in prison. What am I supposed to do? Oh gosh, they're going to murder me. But because Jesus loves his servants, both these specifically and us, he warns all of us. Because as you notice, by actually reading the text here, noticing how the words are different, this is not only for them, but also to us, because this is talking about future events. Because if you will read what happens to the disciples on their initial little journeys here, not all these things occur. So this is speaking to them presently and to them in the future and to all those who are Christ's in the future who will have to endure these things in some way, shape, or form. Biblical literacy is truly important, and that's figuring out who is this talking to directly, who is this talking to indirectly, and how do I interpret that well? And Jesus is warning not only the disciples, but also us, that we are sheep in the midst of wolves because this world sucks. This world hates. This world denies truth and will abandon anyone who doesn't follow what they want. Anyone feel encouraged by that? Well, you should, because Jesus continues by telling us what we should do. Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Some of your translations may say shrewd, depending on that. And that's one way, verse where I get that from. And these are, you know, cultural context that we understand to this day. You look at a snake, is it, for the most part, there are exceptions, an ambush predator. Tactical. Knows its capabilities and doesn't go beyond them. Because a snake, going after the wrong kind of animal for a meal, is going to be a dead snake. A snake that doesn't observe its surroundings, using its ability to perceive heat in a way that other animals can't, is going to use that to stay alive, is going to know what's foe, what's friend, and what it can actually use to take, what it can actually attack, so it can eat, so it can do its job as a snake. And then there are doves. I mean, I'm sure there are more inoffensive animals out there that just kind of like exist. But a dove is one of the most perfect examples Jesus could have used. And there's a reason he uses it, because they're not tactical to an extent. And I'm saying they're dumb. I'm saying they're just not as shrewd as the serpent would be in this scenario. They fly around, they eat, they're on the lookout for to make sure no hawk gets them or nothing, but they ain't going to be able to do nothing about it. So Jesus juxtaposes both of these animals so that anyone who knows their qualities would go, okay, So I'm supposed to take this aspect of this and this aspect of this. And then that amalgamation that comes from that is me and my Christian walk. And you would be exactly right to think that way. We are supposed to be innocent, guilty of no wrongdoing. So when people rise up against us out of hate, out of anger, it's not because we did something wrong. It's because we did something right, because we were pure, because we were innocent. And at that same time, we should also know, this isn't safe for me. I need to remove myself and go elsewhere. Just like a shrewd serpent would. If a serpent sees a larger predator than it, it's not going to go out and try and strike that thing. It's going to do everything in its power to get the heck out of Dodge because it doesn't want to get eaten. And we don't want to get eaten. So if we were only doves in character, we would get eaten and slaughtered relentlessly, just like a sheep would. But if we were only snakes, we would flee from everything that we thought was too insurmountable to us. So Jesus is saying, amalgamate the two. Be like both of these things because of these bad things that he mentions. People being sent before synagogues, sent before governors and kings to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Because these bad things are happening, going to happen, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves, so that when these things happen, you're prepared. And when the worst happens, you're even more prepared. Now, we didn't go over Acts like we should have after I finished Luke. But if we'd done so, we would have seen this happening directly to Paul, to Peter and John and Stephen and so many more faithful Christians after the resurrection. Paul speaks with amazing wisdom and truth of Scripture before the Roman authorities, before the Jewish authorities, to the point where he can get them to argue and bicker amongst each other because he's smart and he knows, okay, how can I get them off of me? Oh, I can make them fight with each other. That is called being wise. That is called being true, while also being innocent, because he did not do anything that went for a personal attack. He didn't do anything to demean them. He did something innocent by speaking truth and asking questions. Then we go to Stephen, Acts 7. Truly a man of God who knew his scripture, who fought logically against those who would dare misuse scripture for their own ends. And unfortunately for that, they murdered him, Paul being among their number, who approved of it, until he converted and ended up where he did. So, to the vast majority of my audience, you're in America right now. The worst thing some of you have to deal with is that, oh, you're a Christian, that must mean you're pro-Trump. Oh, or you're this kind of Christian, so you must be pro-Democrat. And you believe in these policies. And you believe in these policies. And those are judgments people make before they actually get to understand what you actually think. If you're Christian, you must hate women, because Christians take women's rights away from them. Oh, you must hate homosexuals with a passion to the point you want them are dead. On the other side of things, oh, you're just too soft and weak. You don't understand how the real world works because you're just too busy being naive and thinking you can get these policies passed. You need to be tough like me. And it's that perception is something that we need to fight against well. And fight against lovingly, as we are wise and innocent. Some people will be willing to listen. Other people will come prejudging you, and they're going to stay that way. And there's nothing you can do about it, no matter how wisely you speak or as innocently as you ask. But at the end of the day, you did what you were supposed to do. And you spoke truth. And you showed love. And you prepared yourself to speak. Even if you didn't know what you were going to say at the time, the Lord provided. There have been some times I get incredibly frustrated when I'm in the middle of an argument or a debate, or I'm just talking to someone, and I go, man, why didn't I think of that at the time? And I wish I would have had the right answer. And I know the answer and it wasn't there. But then other times, I've been backed into a corner in an argument and go, wait a minute. Oh, I should say this. and it didn't come from me. And the right things were presented. And it caused a de-escalation of sorts. I'm very grateful for that. And it, once again, it didn't come from me. It came from the Spirit leading me into the right words to say. And that's something you have to put faith in. Let me tell you, that's not something I enjoy doing. I like to be prepared. I like to have my notes ready beforehand so I can go, okay, I'm going to use this argument. Let me counter it with this. They're going to say that. I'm going to say this. But no matter how much you prepare yourself for stuff, there's always going to be something that goes wrong. There's always going to be something that you weren't prepared for. And in those, we have to trust. God can either give us the answer or he couldn't. Or he chooses not to, is how I should say that. Either way, he's righteous. Either way, we did what we were supposed to do. And what those instances should teach us is not that we're bad at talking to people. It's not that we're insufficiently trained. It's that, oh, well, okay, then this specific scenario, I wasn't prepared for that. So next time, I know what to look up. I know what to do. So I'm going to become better at this. But I'm going to move this from the softer side of persecution, because that is persecution, to the harsher one. Because I also see my analytics here, and I see the different regions of the world where some of you are listening from. And I'm very grateful for that, that somehow you stumbled upon me and you choose to continue listening to me, because it's not a one-off. I've seen, I mean, not say like the greatest podcast in the world, numbers wise, but you've stuck with me. And I see, at least if I can, assuming no VPNs or something like that, where some of you are, and you're facing things that are more like what Jesus is talking about, where brothers delivering brother to death, father his child, children against their parents, and you're all hated for my name's sake. Yeah, people hate Christianity in America, and it's a fiery hate with a passion behind it, but I'm not getting sent to jail over it. At least not yet. I'm not getting murdered for it. So for those of you who are facing more of this, I just want to say God bless you. And thank you for taking the time to consider what you need to do as you walk. Yes, be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. And part of that is being tactical. Knowing the right people to talk to. Knowing who not to talk to, who will hand you over to someone else. But also at the same time, be innocent enough and loving enough not to simply just go fade back into the background and just be a Christian who never talks to anyone about Jesus. There's a cowardly way to do it. There's a wise way to do it. And I know I'm saying this from the safety of my home all the way in America, and it's a totally different from your perspective. But I want to encourage you. Where you're at is where God wants you to be. And there are people around you who need Jesus just as much as you did before you said yes. And it took someone else to have the courage to come to you and speak truth, not knowing that you might be one of these people who turned them in. So just give it some time in prayer and think it over and ask what God wants you to do. Because as Jesus points out at the very end of this part, he is not getting out of this scot-free. He's not coming out of this without being attacked personally and then quite literally to the point of death. So if it's good enough for him, it should be good enough for us. Because it's starting off easy. All they're doing is accusing him of working with Satan. So if they're going to accuse him of working for Satan, they're going to say the same thing about us. They're not going to word it that way, some people in this world, because they don't believe in a literal Satan. They're going to say, you live out of hate. You live out of pride. You live out of anger. You live out of foolishness because you don't understand the science. You understand the truth, the relative truth of the world, where I can say whatever I want, but as soon as a Christian comes in front, no, that's not a truth I'm going to allow. So do take comfort that Jesus suffered and we will suffer. And I know it doesn't sound like comfort, but it's something he can identify with. It's something he can help us out with. And he did it because he loved us. So let us go out and do the same to those who need that same love. And to encourage you a little further, let's go from 26 to 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Some of your translations say Gehenna, you know the reason. You know what they are. Same thing. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus, knowing his audience, knowing us, doesn't end his message with, yeah, they're still going to persecute. I mean, they're going to persecute me. So like take joy in that, even though that's factually correct. He continues, have no fear of them. Because yeah, they can kill you. Yeah, they can slander you. They can drag you down, but your soul, your eternal salvation cannot be taken from you. No matter what false doctrines they throw out, no matter perverse things they do to try and get you to convert to some false ideology or religion or what have you, your soul is secure because I work for the one who can kill body and soul in hell, but not for you who are mine. So no matter what they do, they can't replicate my power. They're nothing. I allow them for a time to live in their sin, and the end is going to come for them, and it's not going to be pretty. This is not a metaphor. This is not a casual observation. This is an absolute. Those who think that they can destroy soul and body will find that they themselves will suffer that fate. Not in an annihilationism kind of sense, in the sense that they are nothing anymore. They are hollow, pathetic, weak, lost forever in the bowels of hell, rightfully serving out their eternal sentence for rejecting God. So if you don't want people to suffer through that, if you don't want people to end up in that hellish landscape, the literal definition of hell, be bold. Speak truth. Suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. So that when the time comes, fewer people end up in eternal damnation. Because someone brave enough, a Christian brave enough, spoke truth, knowing the cost, and did it anyways because they know the cost of not following Jesus. So we get to the last part. And there are multiple controversial takes on how to interpret these. Some will say that this is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in a sense of the unforgivable sin. Others show a little more nuance and say, well, you can, in your weakness at one point in time, say no, and then later on say yes. Others say that, you know, there is nothing here. This is just a sign of someone. If they say yes, they're automatically Christians. If they say no, they were never a Christian. I think what Jesus is primarily saying here is that there's going to be a boldness that is within us, that at the end of time, there's a reason we're going to say yes. And I would even say that if you ever have said no out of fear of maybe losing friends, out of fear of maybe suffering some repercussion at work or what have you, that what these verses are not saying is that means you're not on the team. There's an argument to be made. I'm not sure if I'm 100% on that side. I've given it a lot of thought. But there's an argument to be made that sometimes you can say no out of the sake of shrewdness and being wise. Back in the 1600s in Japan, when Catholic Christians were being persecuted by the shogunate at the time because they were afraid of Christianity's influence over their people and therefore the European powers' influence, because they saw Christianity as only a European religion. One of the things that they would do at certain checkpoints is that they would have pictures of Jesus, pictures of Mary, once again, Catholic Christians. And what they would have people do is they would put them on the ground and it'd have people walk all over. And what you were saying about walking over them is, I'm not a Christian. I want nothing to do with that. And there's a part of me, and once again, I don't know if I'm 100% there theology-wise, that wants to say, it's just a picture. Especially the Mary one. But it's just a picture. You can walk over it and not be denying God. Because it's wiser, it's shrewder for you to go, okay, saying not doing this at all means I'm going to die. So if I want to continue living, not for the sake of myself, but for the sake of others that I can impact with the gospel, yeah, I'll trample that picture all day long. That's just a picture. It's not Jesus. But your more hardcore people on this teaching, which I totally understand, would say, look, at that point, you're cornered. Admit truth. Go to prison. Get murdered for the sake of Jesus. And I think at the end of the day, where I've landed on is that a true Christian can do both. They can walk right over that paper, and they're still God's. But the Christian who also stands up and says, I'm not walking on that paper, that represents my Lord and Savior. Go ahead, take me away. Also Christian. You can disagree with me on that, and I'm fine with that. Once again, it's not something I've 100% come down on. It's like, this is absolutely how I feel on the issue. But I think there's a lot of danger in people just saying, if you've ever denied Jesus at all, you were never his. And you can never be his. Especially considering some of the events that will happen later on in the Gospels involving, you know, a certain, you know, rock of the church. I would say that there's no way you can do that. But I also see the argument just saying, nope, no compromise. I'm a Christian. I'm not walking on that paper. Roman officials, me and my household are all Christians. Go ahead and send us to the lions. I don't know if I can go that way, but I understand for some people that's like, if they thought that way, they'd be denying Jesus in their eyes. And there are many wonderful martyrs of faith who essentially said that over time. So that's something I'm going to leave at your hands, your feet, for you to figure out on your own. What is my answer to this? Is there a way to be shrewd about this where it looks like I'm denying Jesus, but I'm actually not? Or am I going to be one of those people who's like, look, nope, no compromise, no nothing, no nonsense. I'm taking the heat. So give it some thought, give it some prayer, and figure it out for yourself. And as you're mulling that over, we'll go from verses 34 to 39. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There are certain people out there who are very offended by these verses because they've never heard them before. This is evil Jesus. This is bad Jesus. This is misquoted Jesus. Jesus would never say that he came to bring a sword. Jesus came to bring peace. This is contradictory, don't you understand? This couldn't possibly be what he would say. Foolishness. By the very nature of who he is, Jesus is a conqueror. How do you conquer things? Totally through peace? Absolutely not. Jesus came to bring division in this world because this is a divisive world already. If there's any side you should be on in that division, it should be on the side that serves Jesus Christ. It is the one that will destroy families, destroy nations, concepts, ideas, people. Because there are going to be some people who say, no, Jesus, I'm never going to listen to you. And I'm going to kill your people. And there should also be the side that says, yes, Jesus, I'm serving you. Lord, protect us. Lord, work together with us. Even though I've lost everyone I've ever loved, it's worth it all just to be with you for eternity. And that's not a happy thing. That's not something I want for anyone. I want marriages to be restored. I want friendships to be brought back together. I want families to love each other. But the simple fact of the matter is that we do not live in a perfect world where those things always happen. There is no guarantee in Scripture where it's ever said, if you come to faith, the rest of your family will come with you. And in fact, the opposite sometimes is said. Not as an absolute, but as something to look out for. Jesus is divisive. He wages war against sin. And people who are fought against in that regard are going to say, I'm not wrong to be the way that I am, so I'm going to fight back. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to ruin your life. I'm going to take from you what you think is yours just so I can feel good about myself and my sin. Some families are going to be broken. Friendships are going to be destroyed. And we should praise his name. That doesn't sound praiseworthy unless you know who we're dealing with and what he desires. He desires for all men to come to him. But he also knows that's not going to happen. He knows that people are going to be stubborn. He knows that people are evil and they're not going to choose to reject their sin. He knows there are people out there who are going to think that there's nothing wrong with the way they live their lives. So when we call them out in a loving fashion, and it should be a loving fashion, regardless of how well spoken we are, how wonderful our words are, how kind we are, there is no guarantee that's going to make them come to faith. And it could just mean that they decide that we're public enemy number one. And they're going to look into our past. They're going to bring this up and say, weren't you doing this before? You're a hypocrite. Weren't you saying this before? You're a hypocrite. Like, don't associate with them. All they are, they're a Jesus freak. Because following after Jesus costs us something. And we need to know what that cost is. So Jesus, because he loves us, warns the disciples then and his disciples now. Bad things come from following me. You must give these things up if you want to follow me. Your family, I gave you that family. But who is more important than your family? Me, Jesus Christ, Lord of creation. So if they deny me, you deny their evil. You still love those, that father, that mother, that brother, that sister, that friend, that coworker, that whatever. But that does not mean you follow after them instead. It means you reject their evil and you follow after me. Not to the point where you never associate with anyone ever again who's not a Christian. Don't take the wrong message from this. But the point where you go to the body, you go to truth, you come to me. Listen to Jesus alone. Because if we don't do that, we lose our life. Anyone who pursues his own life for his own welfare will die eternally. But anyone who gives up what he has, what she has, will find their life, will save their life, will be eternally secure in my arms because they gave up evil and they chose good. They chose truth. They chose Jesus. And I hope that's something that we can all say as you're listening to this. What haven't I given up that needs to be destroyed? And if you've done that, what does it mean now? How do we live in that life that follows only after him? We'll find some answers to that by finishing off today, verses 40 through 42. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus, once again, speaking to his disciples and speaking to us, gives a promise. When we are received well, there's a reward, even if that reward ends up in death. You say, well, I don't see that there. Look at the context of the whole chapter. Because there are going to be people who receive you for the right reasons and people who receive you for the wrong reasons. He's focusing primarily on those who receive for the right reasons here, but he hasn't forgotten everything that came before. Neither should we. But right here and now, look at what he's saying. Those who reward righteousness because they recognize the righteousness of someone are people who themselves are becoming righteous and going to follow him and be his eternally. They're going to see how we react to those who persecute us. They're going to see how we react to those who reward us. And they're going to be asking, how do they respond? Do they still love the people who hate them? Do they still love the people who reject them? Or do they talk behind their backs and talk smack and say, I'm going to throw fire down on heaven on those idiots? No. There are rewards for doing proper service, even if we can't see them at the time. So we don't go after people who are great. We don't go after people who are little for the sake of going after people who are great. We go after people who have little. We go after people who need Jesus. And we go after the ones who are going to receive us warmly and those who reject us. Because we know the reward is not only the assurance of our salvation, but the opportunity to bring someone else to the point where they're assured of their salvation, where they can be his for eternity alongside us. And what greater gift could we receive than knowing that we were a part of someone else coming to faith? So let us be mindful of that as we go through our lives. Why do we do what we do? Do we do it because things will be better for us? Do we do it so people will treat us nicer? Do we do it just because we have nothing better to do? Or do we do it, number one, because Jesus said to do it? And number two, because we know the consequences of not doing it. And we don't want those consequences to happen to people. So we show them who they truly are and what they need to do about it. So keep those in mind as you're going about your week. And love people well. Know that there is an eternal reward. Thank you all for everything that you do. Please, if you get a chance, leave a 5-star review on your podcasting platform of choice. It helps with the ratings there to help us find more people. Feel free to share the show with your friends and family. If you're interested in my own fiction writing, you can find my works at starvingwritersguild.com or on Amazon by searching by the name MC Ashley. If you're all interested in some further solid studies into the Bible and its teachings, you can check out the other members of the Anazon Ministries podcasting network. You can find me specifically on Systematic Ecology, Why I Don't Like, Friday Night Frights, and some Joyful Noises. Contact me at letnothingmoviepodcast@gmail.com. I'd like to extend a special thank you to Joshua Knoll for the editing that he does and for the music he has to the podcast. And with all that in mind, God bless you all in accordance to his will and not mine. Allow me one more time to remind you, let nothing move you.